Thank you, Judy. If you're noticing, if you're interested, the notes look like the same from last week, but we modified them, improved them a little. I always add a little more. You know how I am. But the scripture reading will be the same, and we're going to continue our thoughts from last week. We just barely got the subject introduced. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is 10 verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the frightening title of this message is, Are You One of God's Elect? That will choke people up really quick, because when you hear about the phrase God's elect, you think about election. And you think about something that's very mysterious. It's hotly debated what that fully means. We've tried to give you a little peace and quiet in that we're not discussing the doctrine of election. We're not discussing what goes on in the mind and heart of God when before the foundation of the world he chose us in Christ. We're not going to deal with all those details presently, but we're going to talk about the effect, the results of God's election. To be called God's elect is synonymous with being called one of Christ's sheep. And in either case, there's a sense of ownership and love and management and provision. Yeah, I get mixed up. Providence, we get that word provide. So I almost said providence, but I corrected myself. But now I just told you anyways. But it's good to know. Providence is a positive word. It's not just ominous things God ordains. It's wonderful things God has prepared and provided. He's thought of everything for us. That's the happy side of such a truth. But whereas we look at election as mysterious and intangible, and we ask questions like, well, what do I have to do with this then if he did the choosing? Well, remember, he chose us in Christ. And your attraction to Christ is what is the crucial point you need to focus on. Jesus said it wonderfully. Two things in one verse, John 6:37. He said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's mysterious. But the second part is something you can put your hands on. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise or no way cast out. So that means come to Jesus. That means if you want to come unto the Father, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So as I said last week, if you want Jesus Christ to save you from sin and from this world, if you want Jesus Christ to be your permanent Lord and Savior and to be your guide throughout life and for him to be your servant, your master, and you be his servant, you're elect. But we ought to see the results of that. Like in any other teaching, when we talk about salvation, There are things that God does, and there's requirements that he makes of us, and then there should be results or fruit afterwards. So it's Paul that did this. It's his fault I'm preaching this sermon, because there in verse 4 he says what might be a very controversial or at least mysterious thing. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Another way to say that is knowing, brethren beloved, by God, his choice of you. Paul's saying there is tangible evidence that you are one of God's chosen. And that's what we're here for. I had to recount my list. I said 7 last week. I have 6 things. What happened is there were 7, and I turned 2 of them into 1. I thought, man, they belong together. So we have 6 things that I think we can deliver here, in which these are marks of God's work in your life when you're one of his elect. These are things we should be looking for. Okay, the first one we did discuss last week. Let me give it honorable mention, but it's sincere reception of God's word. You'll notice there in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, you know that we know what manner of men we were among you. Let me say that again. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now that can be taken 2 ways. One is you saw how sincerely we did this. You saw how we sacrificed to come to you, how hard we labored, how earnestly we meant this and gave of ourselves for you. That's the best in interpretation. But you know, once in a while you got to remember this. Despite the human beings and their foibles and their failures and their weaknesses, you were able to see past that and see the Lord speaking through his word. Now, that's one of the things about getting a pastor. In some churches, they have several pastors. You know, the guy on TV can be great. The guy on TV sure tries to look great. Or the guy on the radio tries to sound great. And maybe he is. But every now and then we get disappointments where some well-known personality out there and they flop and fail. And you know, there is a human factor there, but the thing you have in the local church is the man that ministers to you or the men that minister to you, they live with you. And I know hypocrites can work really hard at burying stuff, but you know, if you stay with somebody 15 years, they might start figuring out if you're not the real deal. And the scriptures tell us that you have the job of not only cooperating with me, but also watching me. And if I have an example worth following, follow it. And if I have an example that is not, you're not supposed to rebuke an elder, but with 2 or 3 witnesses, you do deal with it. And so I am accountable to you. I'm not a lord over God's heritage. I'm to be an example to the flock. That's Peter's words. So having said all of that, we have the humanness of men, and we have to put that kind of in the balance of the thoughts that a divine message comes through a human vessel. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen pots. And sometimes we're cracked pots. You know, Mr. Moody said we're leaky vessels. And so get your eyes not just on me, but realize as we're here to encourage each other and bless each other, you know, help each other, we're going to have faults. We're going to sometimes be really strong and sometimes not so strong, even weak. And if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you know, we have lots of instructions about the care that we have one for another. And maybe one of the clearest, best things I want to say right now is from, I think it's 1 Peter 4, that love shall cover the multitude of sins. Not hypothetically, if there ever was a multitude of sins, it's the multitude of sins. If you're going to hang out here very long, you're going to start picking up where somebody failed. And where they're weak, we go to the Lord and pray for them, and we try to be strong in the Lord and lift them up. I don't want it ever said here, which people will say that in the Christian army, it's the only army that shoots its own wounded. I don't want that ever to be said here. And I think we've been doing a pretty good job of this by the grace of God. Well, anyways, that was an official rabbit trail. But in the same book here, chapter 2, verse 13, I love this statement. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. If you just think it's a smart Alex Lindsay up here, then you're only going to do what I say so far until you don't like what I say. But if you believe, as I trust and believe, that the Lord is speaking through his word and I'm just a mouthpiece, then we all have to surrender and be in awe of what God says. He's my boss too. And to receive this as the word of God, which effectually, effectively, powerfully works in those that believe. We are here to receive power, to demonstrate power, to disperse power through Christ living in us and the truth of Christ coming from us. And when other people catch on to that and start listening, not to the person or the people or, you know, it can be man, woman, or child, but they say, no, I'm listening to God. That's a sign of God's election. That's a sign that God has chosen them and loved them, and he's done something in their life, and they're transformed and yet being transformed. Okay, I need to go to the next one because I like that point so much. I stopped last week. I can't do that this week. I got to go a little farther here. We have the subject of serving, suffering, and spiritual joy. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. You, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I like the term Holy Ghost. I just do. Grew up with it. And today the world uses the word ghost in foolish ways. But it's just another word for spirit. But I guess I just grew up singing that Gloria Patri and some other songs that talk about the Holy Ghost has come. And, if you hear me say it, it's because I love it. It's the same thing. But here we have three things. There's the following, and it says, of us and of the Lord. That's important. And there's receiving the word in much affliction. And then there's also with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you have following, and you have affliction, and you have joy. And I like the letter S today. So it's serving, suffering, and spiritual joy. Now, it's important that you keep these together. They're not three separate topics. They're a threesome. When you serve the Lord with all your heart, you'll suffer for it. They have an old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And there's somebody is going to like it. There's somebody out there that's going to resent it. There are consequences that the world inflicts on the Lord's people when they honor God and love God and speak of God and so forth. And so serving him and suffering for his name's sake, that's to be expected. But we don't stop there. Unless you're dragging around and, you're walking hunched over and your knuckles are dragging on the ground and you've got a face like a moose. Along with this comes joy. Now, it doesn't make earthly sense unless you're a sadomasochist. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a wonderful compensating joy. Let's put a couple things together here. First of all, we go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and this story is always so interesting when you think of the setting, because earlier in Matthew 16, Peter got something exactly right. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you're blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on to say some very nice things. And in the same conversation, Jesus goes on to the subject of how he is going to suffer and he's going to die. And now Peter doesn't quite get the same score for his next comments. But There he is saying, verse 22, and by the way, I should say this, in verse 21, Jesus, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. It must be noticed here that Peter didn't even hear the word rise from the dead. He just didn't get that. He was, have you ever done this? You hear something that bothers you and you quit listening? Yeah. Have you ever said something to somebody and they realize they didn't hear anything you said but one thing? Yeah, and that can be frustrating. Peter does this. What do you mean they're going to hurt you? What do you mean they're going to kill you? Not on my watch! And in the same time as Peter's shouting that in his head, Jesus saying, oh, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Like he should have been stunned. He should have been overwhelmed. And I think I told you the story before, but I like to say it. The Wright brothers, there's a big rush. Who's going to actually get a controlled, manageable flight, takeoff and landing? And down there at Kitty Hawk, the brothers did it. Can't remember the distance, 100 and some feet. They managed a flight, kept it under control, landed it, and they telegrammed their sister. Sister gets the telegram, and it said, We flew 170 feet, let's just say, and brought her down for a safe landing. And then, as telegrams are, they're kind of abrupt and brief. Oh, and we'll be home for Christmas. Okay, so she's all excited. They flew. She runs down to the newspaper office. She goes to the editor, barges in the door, you know, and you can picture one of those guys with the cigars and go away, you bother me kind of people. Well, she says, you got to read this. And what's that? Okay, Very nice. Your brothers will be home for Christmas. It's all he didn't even read the exciting part. And you ever wonder how many times we miss it? At a time when we're acting up and we didn't even hear what God said? This happened more than once. He brings up the resurrection and it's like they had scales on their eyes and plugs in their ears or something. But the Holy Spirit would bring it all back to remembrance later, and that's what we love about him. But here, Peter, who's flying high, because he's on the committee, keys of the kingdom, here we go. And all of a sudden, he does one of those odd things, saying, not so, Lord. This isn't going to happen. Verse 22, it says, Peter took him, do you hear that? Took him and rebuked him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. I am here. I'm kind of improvising there. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know what Satan does? He loves to get into churches and get everybody interested and worried about surviving. You know, will the bills be paid? Will I be healthy? Will there be food on the table? Will the church's electric bill get paid? You know, can we afford to pay the pastor? You know, they're just different things they worry about. And, you know, we should take care of stuff. I get that. But, you know, we weren't called here to survive. We're called here to advance the kingdom of God. In some cases, to be spent for that purpose. Like precious currency in God's hands, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He doesn't spend foolishly and carelessly. He counts every one of us dear, but he will spend us. And that's why in Romans 8, when it talks about us being more than conquerors through him that loved us, you got to remember the other part. It says we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But even in dying, we're going to be more than conquerors, because death doesn't stop us. Death just graduates us, liberates us, but we're free people already. And when fear of death is the tool Satan's using on people, it's kind of like a handle on the back, like you were some kind of a coffee pot. And when you take seriously what the Lord has said, he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When you get that, snippers come on that coffee pot handle, and Satan grabs it, and it comes off in his hand. He can't manipulate you anymore. But this has been his trick for millennia. Through fear of death, we're told, he's tried to control us. Satan is now a toothless bulldog who barks and tries to bluff us into the corner, but he has no teeth because Jesus rose from the dead. He's conquered it all. And we are conquerors through him. So what if we're sheep is counted to the slaughter? We're lining up. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm stealing notes off my sermon here that I'm supposed to preach later, but I love this. I love this. Jesus goes on to say, and of course, he saw more or less Satan over Peter's shoulder, and he rebuked him. And I'm sure that was hard for Peter, but Jesus keeps talking here. In verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So following Jesus has a price. Salvation's free, but it's not cheap. It costs the Son of God everything. He yielded his precious blood for it. But he also conquered death, and now we keep our eyes on him, because if we're following him, guess what? We're taking a cross along with us. And we understand this business of following Jesus, not just sitting in a comfortable rocking chair on our blessed assurance saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. If you're going to be in his light, you got to walk, because he's a moving light. And he's moving us along, and we're taking our crosses. And crosses are not fun things. But the cross is the only thing we can glory in this world. And so, if you were to be given the whole world, what would that be compared to your soul? You want to follow Jesus, there'll be suffering. But we're not done. We go over to John 16. How about that? Matthew 16, John 16. You can read the detail of John chapter 16, but what Jesus says at the very end of that chapter is most important to us right now. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I hope you can see a description of your life in Paul's words, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where there's the suffering and there's the spiritual joy being put to good use. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. When God hands you trouble, oh yeah, he may use the world, but he is handing you trouble. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It was a gift. And Paul had to wrestle with that and ask the Lord three times about it. And finally he found out that when I am weak, then he is strong. And here we're being told that as we suffer much, we also will be comforted much. So joy and sorrow are mingled together in our life. They are mutual ingredients. If you can see sorrow not as pushing you away from joy, but in God's hands, sorrow is like digging deep, forming a well that can contain much joy later. There's a kind of joy God wants to give us that you can't have if you're just happy all the time. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, laughter, like thorns crackling under pots. Crackle, crackle, and it's all gone. That short-lived happiness, that short-lived pleasure. God has long-lasting joy to give you, and in order for you to contain it, he digs a well that will hold this joy, but it's called sorrow. You have very meaningful joy that will last your life compared to the emptiness that people feel when their shallow earthly pleasures seem to be going away. What else are we going to do, folks, as we get old and we don't feel good and we can't jump up and kick our heels anymore? You know, and we see heartaches and people that we love and hopes that we had for them are dashed as failures come. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, you need to do things like what we're reading here. You need to get comfort from the Lord, and now you have something to give and distribute. Because guess what? You're not the only one. You're not the only one. And so God's given you something to give others. We can share God's promises. We can share our story. This is what happened to me, and this is what God did for me. And this is what God did after that. Yeah. So you're getting a story that people can read. Your life mingled with God's truth. Okay. Ooh. Better go to the next one. Setting forth an example to follow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, those are surrounding regions. That'd be like saying Lincoln County and Oneida County, something like that. But we go back to verse 3, and we really get a beautiful definition of what a good example looks like. Three great phrases here. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Patience of hope. Almost always the word patience brings up the idea of endurance. Some kind of a strength that keeps on keeping on. Sometimes we think of patience as, you know, we're tapping our foot. Oh, it's almost over. Okay. And we're just, it's kind of like you think of the defensive team on a football team. The defense has to simply hold the line. Oh, yeah, it'd be great if they can intercept and get a touchdown. But their main job is to hold the line so the others don't advance on them. And many people think that's the patience. It's, oh, well, we're okay yet. We're still surviving. No, we're on the offensive team. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are not offensive weapons. They're defensive weapons. We are on the attack. We are attacking Satan's kingdom. We're coming into this world, and in this case, we're like the leaven invading the world, and the offensive team isn't there to hold any line. They're there to make tracks, go forward, and head for the goal and score points. Okay, that's where we're at, and that's what patience of hope is. Why are we doing this day after day, week after week? You know, sing our three hymns, hear a sermon, slap each other on the back, and see you next week. Is that all this is? No, we're here to advance the kingdom. We are here to be an example of these three things. It is a work of faith. We were given promises. We were given instructions with those promises. And we have been given such encouragement that the Lord's going to work with us to do His will. And it's something that we can't just do in our own strength. But we're going to do it because not I, but Christ in me. Christ in us. We're the Lord's church. He's the head. We're members of the body. That's what keeps us going. That's a work of faith. I heard somebody, well, actually I didn't hear it. I saw it on a plaque. The difficult things we do right away, the impossible will take a couple days. And if I could translate that into faithful statements, we're doing hard things all the time by the grace of God, and nothing is impossible with God. It may take us a few days, but by God, we can do all things that He wants us to do through Christ who gives us strength. I did interpret there a little bit. Warren Wiersbe gave me those words. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he said, I can do all things through Christ, I can do all things that I should be doing. So before you get some crazy harebrained idea and quote Philippians 4:13, remember, I can do all things that I'm supposed to be doing through Christ who strengthens me. All right, then. The third one is patience of hope in our Lord. Insert the idea of endurance. If you don't have a Bible that says that, insert that idea. We're not just holding the line. We're pushing towards a goal. And it's hope that gives us that strength. It is hope What's it say of a farmer? He that sows, sows in hope. He doesn't get out there like Eeyore saying, oh, well, the seeds will probably get washed away in a big flash flood, and birds will probably eat it, and oh, well, there's probably going to be an attack of insects, and oh, if not, kids will try to play baseball in the field and wreck my crops. And you know, that would be a fun day's work, sowing seed with that attitude. But rather, he says, no, we've had great crops before. We've worked the soil. We've done the things we should be doing. Now, we're just going to pray for sunshine and rain and get a good harvest. And oh, it's going to be great. Now, that's the attitude you need to keep really working. So no Eeyores here. If you don't know who Eeyore is, I'll have to give you an education later. It's not in the Bible, but one of those negative heroes of mine. Okay. Verse 8. Leads us to the end of this point and the beginning of the next. Verse 8 says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Okay, that last part there, your faith to Godward. It isn't your faith in yourselves. It isn't your faith in me or somebody else in the church. It's your faith to Godward. Now, what's that little engine that could? I think I can. Not here. No. It's a longer chug, but I know I couldn't, but I can with Christ. I know I couldn't, but I can with Christ. That's a different rhythm for the engine, I suppose. But the faith that gives God the glory is the faith that God gave in the first place. And it's only our faith in Him that makes us believe all things and bear all things and endure all things and never fail. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. But also verse 8 tells us that another evidence of their election of God is they sounded out the word of the Lord. They're broadcasting. Now there's a verse in the Psalms. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company that published it. Now, you have to understand the word publish here doesn't mean set up a printing press. To publish means to broadcast, declare, get it out. I use that verse when I'm down at Love Packages because we're taking all those Bibles and taking all those good Christian teachings and we're going to spread them out, broadcast, get it going. And I know silence is golden, but sometimes it's just yellow, just plain yellow. And we know that a good example sets the stage for proclaiming and teaching God's word to others. We realize a silent testimony is maybe the best thing first before we start yakking. To earn people's respect. To get people to know that we really care and we're not just cranks who are taking pot shots at anybody we can get our hands on. They don't care what you know till they know that you care. But nonetheless, good examples need to lead to something must be said. Example of that is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. After the great passage about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so forth, that's a fabulous portion, but then it says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, all good here. Just like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, the still waters run deep. In godly lives, changed lives by Christ, nobody can argue with that. And sometimes we talk maybe too soon, and they can argue with our words. But if our life is transformed, they can't argue so much because they see a demonstration of the power of the Word of God in us. And so murmurings and disputings are an important issue. We can't afford that. That's going to harm the testimony of Christ. being blameless, harmless. Oh, and another simple way to put it is sincere. Sincere. And without giving people a bunch of excuses to rebuke us. I mean, they have to make stuff up, I know. And Peter tells us, you live a life that's beyond reproach, and that way when they condemn you, they'll be ashamed in the day of visitation. Because they can't really find something to say about you. That's the goal here, is not to give them good reasons to criticize us. And our lives are going to shine like light. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. But the sentence is not finished. My Bible has a semicolon. That means in the same breath, he says, holding forth the word of life. So don't forget that. You may not feel like you're a great talker. And I know a man who led someone to the Lord by only knowing one verse of Scripture. It's all he said. Whenever they made fun of him at work, he had one thing to say. It's appointed unto man, once to die, after this, the judgment. That's all he said. And they'd ridicule him for this, and they'd pick on him for that, and ask him other questions. He would just say, it's appointed unto man, once to die, after this, the judgment. And they'd heckle for a while. And one night, one of his worst hecklers was laying in bed and could not sleep, wrestling and tormented. And he only heard those words. It's appointed unto man, once to die, after this, the judgment. And in his tormented mind, he fell out of bed, fell on his knees, and he asked God to forgive him. Yeah. And all that man had to do is quote one verse. Now, he got laughed at for doing it. But I'm just telling you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And we must never be ashamed of it. You'll find a way. You'll find a way. If you saw someone looking this way and they're stepping out in front of a car, you wouldn't go, how shall I say this? I don't really think I'm good with words. No, in your own little way, you'd say, stop, get out of the way, car's coming. You'd find a way. Love finds a way. God will help you with that. Serving the living God while forsaking worldly idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ah, prepositions just abound in this verse. We turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a sense of direction. I think I've said it before. No, I'm saying it right now. I just looked at my notes. 180 degrees. We don't try to convince Christ to move on over to the same direction we're going so we can Christianize our life. Lord, if you just come over here, I'll follow you. And who's really leading here? No, Jesus is standing firm, and he's calling us to come to him, which means we have to turn our back on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ah, here's one I haven't told in a long time. There was an admiral on a ship, and he's commanding this ship and on a mission of some sort. And up ahead, he sees a light, and he calls out his ship and his coordinates, and he instructed the other ship to move to, and I can't say it technically like they can, but change degrees and you go to the port side or whatever. And the person answered back politely and just said, no, we will not move. And so the admiral was pretty offended, and he said it again. We're coming at such a coordinates, and you will move to these coordinates. And the person said, I'm holding steady and will not move. Finally, the admiral, in indignation, tells him the same command. He says, and I am an admiral. And the other person politely said, I'm not moving because I am a lighthouse. Okay, so meet your lighthouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not budging. We got to do the turning. He'll help us with the whole thing. He'll help us turn. We got to be willing. That's what repent means. It means to change your mind. And therefore, I want to serve the living God, but he says I got to let go of these suitcases. I want to serve the living God, but I got to go a different direction than I was going, and that means I'm walking away from something that I really liked. And what you need to do is ask the Lord to help you not like it, to see it for what it is. Paul came to a point where he took all of his righteousness and counted it but dung or garbage, whatever translation you want here, it ain't pretty. And you know, when you think you got something wonderful you don't want to let go of, that's one thing. But when you're holding a pile of dung or garbage, is it a big ceremony? Oh, Lord, for you, I will give up this dog doo-doo. Lord, what a sacrifice it is. But for you, I'll do it. You know, that would be ridiculous. Dung in your hands? Ah! Glad to. And that's what happens is delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He has to fix your wanter. He has to fix your vision, your values. And what it is that you thought was so good isn't so good anymore. Ask, you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. Ask the Lord to give you the eyes to see what the stuff in this world really is like. Someone once said, if we saw what people were enjoying instead of what people are possessing, we'd pity them instead of envy them. And you know, 9 times out of 10, when you see those stupid newspapers at the checkout, the grocery store, the rich and famous, they don't look happy. They look miserable. What's wrong now? You know, they threw a few happy ones out there. But you know, it's going to be revealed in the last day how happy we were and still are. Jesus said, woe to them that laugh now, they're going to cry. Woe to them who are, and blessed are they that weep now, they shall laugh. So keep those things in mind. As God calls us to turn away from worldly idols, it's like he's calling us to turn away from a wild bull or a pack of wild dogs, or a tiger, or a lion, or something that'll destroy us. And we know who goes about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he's deeply involved with idols, folks. So, John puts it very plainly in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Yeah. You know, the eye of idolatry is about me pleasing me instead of pleasing the Lord and finding my pleasure in the Lord. See, God's calling you to joy and ecstasy. He's calling you to pleasure. Yeah, we haven't sung it in a while, but Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I didn't hear you. I saw some mouths moving. Let's try that again. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the teenagers are studying 1 John with me. And we got all these great things to learn about the marks of a true Christian. And at the very end of this great 5-chapter book, we have a very concise statement. You know, usually what people say at the end of their letters, their end of their books, well, you think that's got to be very important. They're signing off. They want to leave you with this final thought. Well, if you'll listen to me here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness, literally the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Of all the things to say at the end, didn't you think idolatry was back in the Old Testament? You know, Canaanites and Egyptians and Babylonians and their idols. And yet, for all of the age of grace, the New Testament era, we're told the very last thing, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that can control you, possess you, and make you do what God doesn't want, you keep yourself from that. Why? Look at the beautiful lineup we have here. The Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding so that we can know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true. That means we don't just know the truth. We have a relationship with Him, the truth. He's the true God and eternal life. Would you turn your back on that and go 180 back to idols? Oh, well, I think it's evident. Hey, one last thing. I think I can do it. Doesn't have to be a three-part series after all. And this is about singular desire. Singular desire. The return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Yeah, put that together with verse 9. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The way my Bible lines that up, I sold the froms one after another, from heaven and from the dead. Gives me perspective. Jesus came back from the dead so that He could later come from heaven. And so dead doesn't hold us. Death has lost its sting. The grave has no victory. The cross, the grave, the skies. This life, this world, is passing away, and eternity must be kept in view. We are only strangers and travelers or pilgrims in this world now. Now that we belong to Christ, everything's changed. This world, no matter how comfy I may get, it's not home. And which means no matter how good your situation is, it's never as comfortable as what you are expecting one day when Christ comes back. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't know why it is, though. He who is called the Comforter does not make us comfortable. But the comfort is in view of the serving and suffering. He gives us the spiritual joy. And He gives us promises like the return of Christ. And whatever you think is very neat in this world, it's nothing compared to what we're going to experience when there's a new heaven and a new earth. His return is our desire. It's our focus for how we live. Okay, I'd say Paul to Titus chapter 2 here gives it to us in a very succinct way. Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." Now it says it's appeared to all men, but notice in verse 12, "teaching us," who's us? I'm going to say the elect. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar or purchased people, zealous of good works." Okay, the thing that helps us deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, the thing that motivates us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world, is we're looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope. This is all going to be over. Jesus is coming, and it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. Mm-mm. But notice, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of, and notice how I read this, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not great God over here and our Savior over there. It's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's lots of things in English and Greek that imply Jesus is our God. Some people have been playing around with scriptures, trying to make them two separate entities and messing up the Trinity, but it doesn't work. Over and over, the scriptures make this clear. It's another mysterious thing about God being the Father who sent His Son, and His Son who was cursed for us, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet at the same time, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I like mysteries. I like things that go over my head a little bit. It keeps me humble and realizing God's bigger than my head, therefore he's also able to take care of my problems. I don't need a compact God that I can fit in a carrying case and make him easy. I need a God who mystifies me, who puts me in awe. And there are some awesome moments. And when you think about the great God and our Savior coming back and claiming his kingdom that he rightfully has obtained by dying and rising again, then that's pretty remarkable. That's pretty inspiring. And that's what keeps us going. Now, the fact is, though, that most Christians have died in the faith and in the hope of Christ's return, and they haven't seen it yet. I think Paul was optimistic. He said, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord. He thought, hey, it could happen in my lifetime. And he didn't fully understand the scope, and none of us are supposed to set a date or know that time, but it motivated him, and what he said motivates us. And all I can say is that the desire for his new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, that's a very purifying hope. It's not a false hope. It's not a shallow hope. Peter warns us, some will mock, and they'll say, well, where's the signs of his appearing? Says, everything's been going on the same since the creation of the earth. And Peter says, God's not slack in his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. Who's us? The elect. He's not willing that any of them should perish, but that they should come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know, Jesus told a story one time about a man that had 100 sheep. And there's 100 sheep out there, and as he's bringing them in that night to put them in the fold, it's bedtime, they're going to go in their little sheepfold, and lo and behold, only 99. He could have said, oh, well, 99 out of 100 ain't bad. Nope, he left the 99 there, and he went out and he searched to get that last one, because it's not the will of the Father that one of these should perish. Peter, you know, witnessed that. Peter refers to the same thing. The Lord has his saints coming in every generation, and when the last one's gathered in, well, you won't be told that precisely, but what you will hear is, come up hither. I've always told people who are going through hard times, three words could change everything. Come up hither. But in the meantime, we die. We die and go to be with the Lord. And I'd like to apply the thought that until Christ returns, we have the prospect of Christ taking us home through death, and the joyful expectation of dying and being with the Lord is the other way to wait for his Son from heaven. He's going to call us all, come up hither at once, or he might say, Alex, your turn. He just got done a while back saying, Marv, your turn. And so either way, we're waiting for his Son. Either way, we always have something to look forward to. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, he hoped the Lord wouldn't come in his lifetime. He says, I don't want to miss the excitement it is to die physically and in faith, belief, and then to suddenly be thrust into sight. He says, no, I don't want to, that would be a cheat. Now, if the Lord had come, I doubt he would have been grumbling. But nonetheless, he saw death as such an exciting step of faith, going to sleep in this room and waking up in another. So, it would be great if just in the blink of an eye we're suddenly in the clouds with the Lord. But otherwise, it's going to still be great. We always have something to look forward to. When Jesus Christ is our Savior, the future's our friend. So even though we want to live and serve the Lord, there is this desire to depart and be with him. And we need to keep that in healthy balance. We don't want to get death wishes and things like that developed, but a healthy thing while I live, it's for Christ. But when I die, it's going to be gain. Whoops, that tells me where to close. Philippians chapter 1. And there's always a danger of saying in the last passage. That means everybody already turned their hearing off. Try to stay with me, but I'm giving you hope. I'm going to stop. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. I wot not means I don't know. For I am in a strait, or I am in a narrow place between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So, my bucket list isn't about all the places I should go and all the things I should do to please me before I die. My bucket list is, how might the Lord use me in some other people's lives? My children, my grandchildren, people in my community, my neighbor, people in my church. How might yet Christ use me for them? And it's the Lord who will say, you're done. You know, a most merciful thing the Lord did for Noah? The Lord said, Noah, come into the ark. Now watch your translations, because some of them say, go into the ark. I don't like that. The ones that say, come into the ark, I would like to know, if I'm about to experience the extinction of the rest of the world, that the Lord's in there with me. I'd like him not out there. I want him here. So he says, come into the ark. And then it says that the Lord shut the door. He didn't say, Noah, you shut the door. Because he might have lingered. Hey, I think I see a guy coming. I think somebody might be changing their mind. No, you get in there, Noah. I'm calling the shots here. And the Lord closed the door. Let the Lord close those doors. Meanwhile, you walk through open doors he's giving you. Every breath you take is a gift. Life is a gift. That's why we call it the present. Let's pray. Father, thanking you for these ways in which we can distinguish what is cheap imitation of Christianity, going through the motions, following some list of rules, and that which is truly being born of God and God-possessed. Thank you for things we can see that are tangible, and how we should desire these things in our life, and how we should promote them in the lives of others. Please give us grace to use these things well that we found in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If there's somebody here who might be fearful that they're just an imitation but not the real thing, touch their heart. May your still small voice say, come to Christ today. Be real. Jesus said, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. Give that faith to those who need it. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be an example for others to follow. Help us to treat your word like it is truly the word of God that effectually works in those that believe. Help us, Father, to sound forth the word, to live it and to promote it. And help us to work together as a team. Not that we want to do our works to be seen of men in vain pride, but we want others to see our works, that they're wrought of God, and glorify our Father in heaven. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'll take your